Wow, there's a mess of them this morning. Praise God for that. And for those who don't know, we have this church is, if we're not growing from the outside, we're sure growing from the inside. We have five families that are expecting here, and we're excited for that. But before I get into the sermon, I want to make a couple of notes about this body, and then Pam and Greg have asked to come and just share a few words with you this morning. But, you know, if there's ever a time that you can be prideful and it not be a sin, your pastor felt it yesterday. To watch this body respond in love to the Tyler and the Poindexters was beyond words. From the folks in the parking lot who stood out there and directed traffic, to the people who came and set up for the service yesterday, to the ladies that worked downstairs tirelessly for hours and with smiles on their faces, for the men who stood around and waited and cleaned up and served that body. I couldn't tell you, I could not be more proud of this congregation and those who served yesterday as I watched Romans 12 come to life. I saw the body as God has gifted the individuals to serve one another. It was a perfect illustration, and from the bottom of my heart, I want to thank the congregation. And I'm going to mention one person by name, if there's anybody that's ever been good at their job, and Daniel, that's you. Where are you, Daniel? That's Daniel. And this is, you know, he's worked for several companies, so I'm not going to throw out the name of the company that he works for now, but they're blessed to have him. Even it's just amazing to watch his compassion for the families, his desire to make everything right, but most of all, his love for Christ through it all. And so I want to say thank you, Daniel. You were an example to me as well. So Pam and Greg, if you would come and share a couple of words that you feel that you want to share with this congregation, your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Thank you, Pastor Mark. Again, what Pastor Mark just said from the the time we got here yesterday, you know, from the parking, the whole time we were here yesterday, our church family was behind the scenes. So much love and support shown to us with all the work, and we just wanted to show our gratitude and appreciation so much for the love and support, not only this the past month of Pam's mom's life, but the entire 8 years we've been here. So I apologize for getting through this, but I did write down a few things. We were overwhelmed by the love and support shown to us the last month of Pam's mom's life. The prayers, the visits, the cards, the meals, and the calls. We say thank you. We love each one of you. I know the one huge blessing that we were able to do the last 2.5 years of her life, with her being at the nursing home, was bringing her here, and her and Ms. Helen, and what how much she, both of them, look forward to doing that. And she loved her church family, and the Kevin and the ministry group that goes out there every month. She wasn't able to come here. She looked so forward to seeing you all there, and what a blessing that was as well.
Thank you. Doesn't seem like enough. You know, all of you have been there, not just the last 3 weeks of my mom's life, but it was tough the last 3 weeks. But y'all were there with your prayers, and y'all lifted us up so much. I love each and every one of you. Your love that you showed to us, I was overwhelmed by it. Thank you. I love all of you.
Thank you, Pastor Mark.
It's the first Sunday that Barbara won't be with us, but she's with our Heavenly Father, rejoicing, not worrying about us, not looking down on us, She is in heaven with her Savior. And all of us will be with her one day. And as Paul said, I got to be honest, my desire is for him to come back and take me. I don't want to die. But I am looking forward to that day when that last breath that I take, I know that the next thing that I will experience and see will be with my Lord and Savior. And that's what should drive you each and every day. Not to cling on to this life. But think of the hope that you have in the next. Well, this morning we continue our series in the gospel, not the gospel, in 1 John. And if you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. You know, I titled this, Get Your Head Out of the Sand, and I will let you know something right out of the start. The get your head out of the sand comes from what? The ostrich is head in the sand. Well, you know, that's a myth. The ostrich can actually run 40 miles an hour to get away from its prey. The ostrich can also maintain speeds of 30 miles an hour up to 10 miles. So it doesn't have to hide its head in the sand. Where the saying comes from is when an ostrich, the mom and dad, take turns laying on the eggs, they will lay down. So if a prey comes, they don't want to get up and run so their nest can be bothered. So they'll lay down and they place their head so close to the ground that it looks like their head is in the ground. So that's how the saying came up. So I wanted to tell you that. Ostriches, they get a bad rep. They're not a bunch of cowards, okay? They're not oblivious. But so many times, we Christians do the proverbial putting our head into the sand. And whatever anybody tells us, we go, okay, that's good, that's good, that's good, that's good for me. Don't bother me, that's good for me. Well, I'm hopeful that today you will have a great reminder as we go to this epistle written by John and explain to us why it's so important that we test the spirits. So if you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, 1 John chapter 4. By the way, I will tell you something that, you know, it wasn't too many centuries ago that the congregation had to stand the whole time the preacher preached. Aren't you thankful that you live in the year 2019? So, from the epistle, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And Father, as we come this morning as a body, and Lord, as we study your word, and as your word is proclaimed by a mere man who stands before your people, your flock, Father, I pray that the words of truth would ring loud in our ears this morning. And Father, that we who know you, and are of you, Father, would show more discernment when it comes to the things that we need to understand. And Father, I pray for the one here who right now is part of the Antichrist, who does not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, you bring them to saving faith. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong. Rather, it is telling the difference between right and almost right. Charles Spurgeon. One more time. Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between right and wrong, rather it's telling the difference between right and almost right. 1 John 3:24, the author tells the readers that one of the ways in which you can be assured that God resides in you is that the Holy Spirit is given to you. It's amazing to me. Every time I'm around somebody who loves the Lord and loves Christ the way that I love Him, I sense that spirit in them. Because, see, we are of one body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ who yearn and to be with the same Lord. Now, in this section, it's closely tied to the one I preached on last week. The author realizes the need for some further qualifications because the Holy Spirit is not the only Spirit that exists. So as we see that today, so in 4:1, the readers here are warned. You are warned. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to determine if they are from God. See, one could argue that the plural here indicates a reference to demonic or evil spirits behind the human prophets which inspire them. But however, the primary contrast that we see here in 1 John is not between believers and multiple evil spirits, but between the spirit of truth and the spirit of deceit. The readers must be warned not to make the mistakes of thinking that every spirit that you hear, or everything that you hear which influences our human behavior, comes from the Spirit of God. We are warned to use discernment when it comes to what we are told about God. And so today, I want to share with you, we can learn three truths, very important truths from this passage of Scripture. First, we're going to talk about the Spirit of God, the truth of that, and then the spirit of Satan, and then ultimately the truth of our victory in Christ. So go with me again to verses 1 and 2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, but by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So we're warned not to believe every spirit. That's the first thing you're warned, is don't believe everything that you hear, because, as Jesse said, because you have the title of pastor or preacher, you can't believe everything they say. And I wouldn't want you to take everything I say as the gospel without verifying it with Scripture. So what you're hearing here, what is he referring to then here as a spirit? We are warned not to make the mistake of thinking that every spirit which influences human behavior is the Spirit of God. We're warned of that. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21-22. But test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, I hear from Christians sometimes, sincere Christians, and I had a dear friend early on in my ministry who came to tell me, and we were having a discussion about the gift of tongues, and I was telling him that I believe firmly that the Bible speaks of tongues as a known language, and that it's God gives that for specific reasons, specific times. But this individual was into the ecstatic utterances, and he tried to defend it with me, and he said, I want to tell you a story, and I said, well, go ahead. He said, when I was a young boy, a teenager, an angel appeared to me. I was playing basketball, and an angel appeared to me, and he gave me the gift of tongues. I said, how do you know it was from God? I knocked him on his backside. He never had thought about that. How do you know that that spirit was from God? You see, I hear all kinds of things all over the place, and of how God did this and God do that, and the spirit appeared to me, an angel appeared to me, and everything else. Folks, I always go back to Scripture to see if what somebody is saying to me is truth. And if it contradicts Scripture, it's not true. That's the final authority. Not me. It rests here is the final authority. It's important. It is so important that you test what you hear. Do you know, folks, who the Bereans were? We talk about them all the time, and you may have heard it, I want to be like a Berean, but do you know anything about the Bereans? See, the Bereans were residents of the city of Berea in Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And Paul and Silas preached to them during Paul's second missionary journey. And the account of Paul and Silas in Berea is recorded. You can go and look at it in Acts chapter 17. But I want to read to you from Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. The brothers in the faith immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So first of all, these were church-going people. Isn't it amazing how everybody you hear, everybody say, I don't need to go to church? Well, these Bereans, they were in the synagogue. They were there. What do you think they learned about things of God? And as they're there, then they hear what Paul has to say. And as they hear what he has to say, of course, the Holy Spirit that indwells in them listens to what is they're saying and confirming what is truth. See, folks, you got to love this word. If you don't love this word, I wonder if you love God. Because if I love the Lord, there's a hunger and a desire to know about Him and know His truth. I yearn to love my Bible, meaning the words in here, more than I even do now. My desire, your shepherd's desire, and that for the elders, and that for the every person in this church, is for you to have such a hunger for this that when you wake up in the morning, your first thought is not rushing in there to get a cup of coffee, but the first thing is to, let me hear from you, God. You see, the problem with Bible reading and Bible study is we too many times, guilty, have thought of it as a chore. That the pastor, the person that's discipling me, or somebody in the church is going to ask me what I read this week. And then it's like, oh, let me hurry up and read this because, you know, I got a fellowship meeting tomorrow morning and I haven't done any of the work in it. And let me just read this and get through it so at least I can say I read it. Folks, you're not fooling anybody. God knows your heart. So I would rather you pick this Bible up once a week and have sincere desire to read it than picking it up every day and just reading it to get some checklist off, because you're not getting anything out of it that way. Folks, study the Word. Be like a Berean. When you hear your pastors preach this morning, go to other scriptures. Open it up. Look in to see the references that I make. Go find your own references. Try to prove me wrong so that you know that it's truth that's preached from this pulpit. I'm never afraid of anybody going to the Word of God and showing me where I'm wrong, because I'll be the first one to admit it. First one to admit it. We should have that same mindset when we hear people claim to be speaking for God. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the earth and the air, the ruler of spiritual darkness in heavenly places. And he has been allowed to run loose in this world, going from about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour. He and his agents, his demons, are disguised as angels of light. According to the Apostle Paul in the second letter to the Corinthians, 11:14, we read, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You don't ever have to worry about Satan looking like something coming out of a closet and being scaring you half to death. You don't have to worry about that. He's not stupid. The demons aren't stupid. I mean, how many of us are going to stand around And something comes out that is so hideous and so frightening and yells boo at us that we're going to sit there and listen to him? Of course not. You're going to run. If you're sane, or if you can still move after if you didn't faint. So what does he do? He comes and he's that voice that comes up to you, and good looking man, good looking woman, and starts flirting with you and talking with you about the things of this world. See, Satan he's subtle. His demons are subtle. There is no such thing as a pure church this side of heaven. We are not perfect here at Grace Harvest. We are not pure. Because your pastor is a sinner saved by grace. And I struggle with sin just as Paul struggled with it. I wish I could tell you that I wake up every Monday morning and just say, wow, what a great day Sunday. Nobody complained about the preaching. No emails, no text messages, in a negative, and I could just say, oh, it's so wonderful to come. And I can't tell you that. Some days I just have to be obedient and do what God tells me to do. And I'm not perfect. Believe it or not, sometimes I have bad thoughts about you. Yeah, the preacher said that. But I tell you what the Word of God has taught me is to confess that to the Lord, because I love you. I love this body of believers. I love this flock. And I pray that God increases that love for you. My desire to see you grow in Christ is behind everything I do and say here. I have a long time ago pleaded with God. Anything that I say is of myself, God, quickly bring it to my mind so that I can repent of it and correct me, Lord, if I'm wrong. And I'm getting to that place where I pray if I ever dishonor this pulpit, as I've said some preachers have prayed, I pray God takes me home before I would ever do that. But you will never find that perfect church. The wheat and tares grow together. The Bible tells us in this room right now there are wheat that's good fruit, right? Produces fruit. And there are tares that look like wheat but don't produce fruit. So what the God is telling us in this very body of Grace Harvest, there could be wheat and tares, Christians and non-believers in the same body, and you can't tell the difference. You know, all of us say, how did Judas fool the 11? He didn't fool God, did he? But he fooled Judas. He fooled the rest of them. We can have church talk. We can do all those things that are required and never in our deep down in our hearts really trust Christ. Warren Wiersbe writes this, Satan is the counterfeiter. He is a false gospel preached by false ministers, producing false Christians. Satan plants his counterfeits wherever God plants true believers, unquote. It's so true. Wherever there's Christians, there's going to be Satan's agents there. So we must test. We are commanded to test these spirits, whether from a person or an angel. How do we test these spirits? How do we determine if they are false prophets or they are good ones? And I'm going to quickly go through, so I hope you have a pencil or a pen or something to take a note on. If you don't, I would appreciate it if you go back and listen to the sermon, because I think this is important that you get these seven things, and I'm going to go through them quickly. First, where does the message come from? Where is this message come from? Peter says, for we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, the false teachers exploit you with stories they have made up. So where is this message coming from? The false teacher makes up his own message. Secondly, what is the substance of the message? What is the substance of the message? For the true teacher, Jesus Christ is always what? Central to the message. Always central. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. For the false teacher, Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. Notice the word secretly. Peter writes about it. It's rare for someone in church to openly deny Jesus, isn't it? Nobody's going to come up to the pulpit and say, deny Jesus. Pam, I got to be honest with you. Yesterday after I preached the sermon and Todd came up and he said, I want to put a button on it, I was sweating. I'm always fearful who comes and stands in this pulpit and speaks for God. He did a fine job. But there's always that little bit of worry. Third, in what position will the message leave you? In what position will the message leave you? The true Christian escapes the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. You don't run to sin, you run away from sin. So what is the position of the message? Where does it leave you? Does it leave you desiring sin? Or does it leave you desiring holiness? Listen to how Peter describes the counterfeit Christian. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. The true believer is escaping this evil corruption. Fourth, what kind of people does the message produce? What kind of fruit is this? What kind of message does it produce? The true believer pursues goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness and love. See, if the message is producing those things, that's a sign that it's coming from the truth. The counterfeit Christian is always marked by arrogance and slander. Fifth, why should you listen to the message? Why should you listen to it? The true teacher appeals to Scripture. We have the word of the prophets made from more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, Peter writes. And God has spoken, and the true teacher always does what? Appeals back to this word. It always comes back to here. I'm not the final authority. God's the final authority. I'm a mere man that God has privileged, a mere donkey that is allowed to speak the truth to you. And every time I try to get a little prideful about that, I always go back to the donkey reference, and God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And I'm always reminded of that when I run into people that I knew 20 years ago, and they go, "You got to be kidding me that you're a preacher." Who would ever think that? I was telling my daughter the other day, I said, "You know, Crystal, I was that person that as a young man, my knees would shake if I had to stand in front of two or more people to talk. I was that guy who, when you remember those assignments you used to get in school, and you'd have to, in high school, and they would say, okay, in 3 months, you will be presenting to the class your term paper. I would start crying the moment I went home thinking about those 3 months. I'm not kidding you. I would sweat. I had so much anxiety about getting in front of a class, I would call in sick every time it was my day to do that kind of stuff. I couldn't do that kind of thing. I am nothing without Christ. Nothing. 6, what result does the message have in people's lives? What result does it leave in people's lives? The true believer is effective and productive in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. The counterfeit is like a spring without water. Without water. Without water. And finally, 7, where does the message ultimately lead you? Where does the message that this person is proclaiming ultimately leave you? Or lead you. Here we find the most disturbing contrast of all of these. The true believer will receive a rich welcome into eternity. They will belong to God forever. And the false teacher will dump those people into the pits of hell. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. What do they say about Christ is John's question. What do they say? What does your pastor say? What does the person you listen to say about who Christ is? If they deny Christ, they are not of God. No matter how marvelous their activity, no matter how wonderful they are, no matter all the good works they do, I don't care how great neighbor they are in your life, if they deny Christ as the only Son of God, they are of the devil. And John's test has both a positive and negative expression here. As also the case with the similar test that held forth by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says what? That Jesus be accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You see, these false people can't even proclaim it. And that's why they give you a false message. That's how you know your pastor is of God, because I stand on the Word of God telling you that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is part of the Trinity. He was fully God and fully man when He walked this earth. He was born without sin, and He never committed sin in His life. He was tempted as you and I were tempted, so that He could understand exactly what we go through. You see, He knows your trials and struggles this morning. He knows everything about you. And yet He's still there and saying what He wants for you is to lean on Him and not your own understanding. And ultimately, Jesus went to the cross and died for your sin and my sin so that we could be set free from the sin of bondage. And we who have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord belong to Him forever. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ forever. Glory. But there is those out there who will speak for Satan and not even realize it. And that brings us to our second point, the spirit of Satan. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. See, every spirit spreading any religion or philosophy that does not confess Jesus Christ is not from God. These teachings are erroneous. They're full of error. They're heretical. And they are a rejection of true salvation in Christ alone. I want to show you something. And as you watch, this is a clip, 1 minute, 27 seconds. And as you watch this, I want you to use discernment.
the temple is called Baptisms for the Dead. And no, we do not baptize dead bodies. That's creepy. But what is Baptisms for the Dead? Well, Mormons believe that a person, in order to live with God, if they're over the age of 8, must be baptized. Now, Mormons also believe that God is just and he is fair. And if it's a requirement to be able to be baptized in order to live with him again, then all people across the earth and across time must have the opportunity to be baptized. Now, we all know that not everybody on this earth has even heard of Christianity or baptism. So instead of condemning all of these people who haven't had the opportunity to hear about baptism, Mormons believe that a person who is alive can be baptized as a proxy for somebody who has died. So in other words, a living person, a Mormon, can go to the temple and be baptized on behalf of a person's name who has passed away. Now, once that baptism is performed, then the spirit, the person who has died, then has the option to either accept that baptism and join this gospel or reject that baptism, according to what Mormons believe. So they don't automatically become Mormon or anything like that. They just have the opportunity to accept the gospel or not accept it. But at least baptisms for the dead.
Turn it off.
One ceremony or ordinance that is done in LDS.
Okay, so discernment. What did it make your skin do, Christian?
Yeah.
Crawl. She sounded really good, didn't she? She's an attractive young woman who gets up there and shares. She doesn't come as an angel that looks hideous. She jokes about it. And she presents herself as a Christian and says that we believe, Mormons believe, that everybody who dies can be baptized. You could go and baptize them by proxy and you can get them into heaven. Folks, what does the Bible say? Once you die is appointed judgment. There is no second chance. See that lie? So it has great appeal, doesn't it? Come be a Mormon. Come to our faith and you know, you don't have to worry. You know, you've got relatives. Further on in the video, and it goes on for like 5 minutes, they talk about why they're so big into, you know, why they do ancestry research? Is so that they can baptize their dead ancestors so they all can go to heaven. Discernment, folks. I tell you, I watch that thing and I watch that thing and I watch that thing and it still gives me the creeps every time I watch it. But they deceive. They deceive. You know, Joseph Smith, who referred to himself as the prophet, founded the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in the mid-1800s. He claimed to have seen a vision of God the Father and God the Son in which they denounced modern Christianity and appointed Smith to reveal and restore true Christianity. I have references to all these if you want them. I will be glad to share them with you. 3 years later, Smith alleged that the angel Moroni told him about some golden plates on which the Book of Mormon was written. Many believed Smith and the new religion was born. Many, you know, and side note, that did you know that they claimed for years that a Greek scholar had reviewed the Book of Mormon and said that it was a correct Greek translation. And this guy they finally contacted and said, that's hogwash. It was utterly nonsense. It made no sense whatsoever. But the lie persists. He had 40 wives after he formed his new religion. How convenient. Mormons say that they are Christians, but because they reject foundational truth from God's word, they are not Christians. If you look at any secular study that's done, Pew Research, anybody else, and you ask the number of Christians in this nation, they'll tell you 75 to 80%. And you know who they include in there? Mormons. As Christians. What do they believe? One of the many areas in which Mormons fall short of saving faith is their belief that God is merely an exalted man who earned his position by good works. Do you know that? They believe that the God we believe in was just a person that actually, a being that actually did really good and became God. Mormons also believe that they themselves can attain the status of gods in the afterlife through their works here on earth. Mormons also believe that Jesus was a God, but not God himself. What does the Bible tell us? He tells us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that when you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Mormons also believe that Jesus, I already said that, afterlife. Here's the thing about afterlife, which is very interesting. They believe in no eternal punishment forever. It's only temporary. It's only temporary. That's convenient too. They believe that Christians and bad Mormons don't get to become gods. Isn't that nice of them? We're not punished if you're a good Christian, but you're not a Mormon. You get jumped in with the bad Mormons who don't follow everything that the Mormon teaches, and you just got to kind of live in paradise. You don't get to become a god. You don't get to take a wife, a man, and get to go populate your own planet. Yeah, there's all kinds of things there. And they believe in baptism of the dead, which you just saw. Today, there are nearly 15 million people who follow this false religion. 15 souls. 15 million people. That young woman, I prayed for her. I don't know her name. I prayed for her this week. Because right now she is deceived by the enemy. And if she were to die, she would spend eternity in hell apart from God. We have another group that's around here. And I picked these two because those are the ones that come knocking on your doors. Jehovah's Witness. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was created by Jehovah as the archangel Michael. Okay? Before the physical world existed and as a lesser though mighty God. So Jesus was created. He was the archangel, and then he became Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there are two peoples of God. This is new, because if you read anything about the tenets of Jehovah's Witnesses, what they believe, originally when they first came out in the late 1800s, they believed there'd be 144,000 people saved. Why? Because they get the 144,000 from Revelation. So they thought there would be 144,000. Well, guess what happened when their numbers got to 8 million? What do we do with everybody after the 144,000? Well, they came up with a new doctrine when their numbers got too big, and they said that the only 144,000, the anointed class, I don't know how you get there, will live in heaven and rule with Christ, and the other sheep will live forever on paradise on earth. So if you join them now, there's no chance of you ever getting to be with God forever. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that hell is not a place of eternal suffering, but is rather the common grave of humankind. The wicked are annihilated. Who do you think is behind all these false religions? Satan. He doesn't want anybody to think that there's going to be eternal punishment for rejecting God. Because I've heard people say, well, even if I'm wrong, I'll just do what? I'm food for the worms. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm nothing. There are 8 million Jehovah's Witnesses. 8 million. And then I'll mention Islam. Islam teaches that humans are born spiritually neutral, perfectly capable of obeying God's requirements completely, and that they remain this way even after they're personally sinned. The need of humanity, therefore, is not salvation, but instruction. That's why Islam does not have a savior, but has a prophet. They don't have a savior. Islam affirms that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he performed mighty miracles, and that he will come again in the end of history. It even calls him a word from God. Similarities? Similarities? However, it explicitly denies the deity of Christ. And they reject the title Son of God as blasphemy. They tell you that, you go to your scripture, what do you believe? What do you believe? And it's also, according to the majority view, denies that Jesus died on the cross, claiming that Jesus was imposed on someone else who was then crucified, and that Jesus was taken up into heaven without tasting death at all. A Muslim's entrance into paradise hinges on obedience to the five pillars of faith. This I found just absolutely fascinating. They believe that Allah can still reject you even if you live as a Muslim, practice the five pillars of faith, But you can still be rejected. Even Muhammad, the great prophet Muhammad, was not sure, and he said so, whether Allah would admit him into paradise. How sad. A lie straight from the pits of hell. Because if somebody had sat down with Muhammad and shared him the gospel of Jesus Christ and told him that Jesus is the truth, he is the way, he is the life, and you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will be with him forever in heaven. There is no doubt. And folks, there are those that are veiled. I don't say this to offend anybody. By the way, there's 1.8 billion Muslims in the world. But I grew up in a Christian faith, Catholicism, that I did not know where I would be when I died. I knew that because I knew who God was, and I did everything the Catholic Church told me to do. I did the sacraments. I was baptized as an infant. I denied Satan as a two-month-old baby. I went to my first communion as a first grader. As a fifth grader, I went to confirmation. I did the sacrament of penance and would go to see a priest every week and lie to him about what I did. Kind of ironic, isn't it? But it wasn't until God took a blind man, removed the scales from my eyes, and I saw the truth, the simplicity of the gospel, the deep, deep love that Jesus had for me, and he died for me. See, so it's everywhere. The lie is everywhere. Do you know between these false religions that I gave you, there are 8 billion people in the world, and half of them are deceived by a false religion. And the rest are just kind of out there. Folks, we who believe in Christ only make up 3 to 5% of this population in the United States. I don't know what it is in the world. Folks, we are a small minority. Many are called, few are chosen. Broad is the path to destruction. Narrow is the way. I ask you, as you think about that, have you tested what you believe and heard from these other false religions? You may be here today and believe some of this stuff. But that brings us to our victory. Brings us to our victory. See, anybody who denies the Christ is a form of the Antichrist. There is one Antichrist, capital A, that will be here at the end times, but anybody who denies it is an Antichrist. Little children, verse 4, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When I preach the word, and you listen to the word I preach, and you apply it to your lives, I know that you're from God. And when you hear me speak truth that is filtered through the Word of God, you know I belong to God and I'm speaking for Him through His Word. See, there's that knowing, the grasping of that. You see, He gives reassurance to His reader and to us as well. And again, I love the title, Little Children. Little Children. He has such a fondness for his fellow believers. Because the Holy Spirit is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist, he gives them that as an encouragement, telling them, you never have to fear the things of the world. The Holy Spirit indwells in you. Christian, you never have to fear Satan because you belong to Christ. I tell Christians this all the time. Tom and I had a really interesting discussion on the way home the other day. I was listening to a sermon series about death in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the preacher who preached it was talking about Paul. And he said, you know, Paul, he had three desires. His first desire was to be raptured. His second desire was to die. The third was to live for Christ. What did he always say? To die is what? Gain. Gain. I was telling Tom, I said, you know, I think about that sometimes. Now, I love this life so much that I kind of reversed that order. I want God to come rapture me, and then I want to live for him and then die. You know why I think it is for me is because I live such a pampered life in this Western Hemisphere as an American who's never had to ever in my life have I ever worried about a roof over my head. I've never in my life worried about going hungry more than a day that I brought on myself. My parents always provided for me. Always had a love in my house. I have a loving wife, children who love me. I have you who love me. I drive a car. I get it and go where I want to. I go on vacation twice a year. I watch television. I listen to my favorite Christian songs. I watch football. I could go on and on and on and on. What do I have to compare to the life of a first century Christian? What? That's why I love life so much. When I'm honest with myself, I love the things of this world more than I love the things of God. And I repent of that. And my heart's desire is that I can truly say, as Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know that I will answer before a holy God for all of what I have wasted in this life on me. All the time I wasted playing on my iPad or watching stuff on television. All the things that I've done in this life that will not matter. It will be a pile that is burned up. And say, what did you do, Mark? What did you do with that which I gave you? I gave you the Holy Spirit that indwells in you so that you could have power from on high to do what I called you to do. You know, everyone in here is not going to be a preacher standing up here. Every one of you is not going to be a Sunday school teacher. But I tell you what every one of you is. You're gifted by God to do what he's called you to do. When was the last time you told somebody how much you love Jesus and what he's meant to you in your life? You know, yesterday at the funeral, and I had numerous people tell me, Pastor, you did a wonderful job presenting the gospel. I'm going to tell you what, I messed up on the funeral yesterday. I didn't go in the order that was supposed to go in. And so I was standing up here and got discombobulated, and I looked down at my sermon notes, and I said, this ain't going to work right now. Lord, you've got to do it. And I just went to what I know and what I love, and that's the gospel. Before the service, you're talking about having a softball thrown at you. Think about your first time at bat in a major league ball game, and somebody throws you an 80-mile-an-hour fastball, and that's it. Straight down the middle of the plate, and it's out the ballpark. Had a young couple in the back that are relatives of Pam. One walks up to me and says, tell me about this baptism thing. Holy smoke. Was that a setup or what? So I got to sit there and share the gospel. Well, all these people walk around and do what I love, share the gospel. I ran back in there in my office looking for a Paul Washer book on the gospel to hand to them to read it, and I gave it to them, and they still had it when they left here, Pam. You see, we have the Holy Spirit in us. Be obedient to what he's calling you to do. Your life is important. You are important. And you're important because the Holy Spirit that indwells you is greater than he in the world. You know that Christians will know, verse 6 does this, it lets us know that Christians will know who is from him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. I know them. And they will follow me. You know, the reason I follow Christ is because I'm his sheep. I look at his word and there's a hunger and a desire to be obedient. Even when I screw up and I fail constantly, there's still this desire and burden in me to be listened to the word of God. I'm one of those sheep because I know that he says to me, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Sorry for you who do not believe in eternal security. God has made me a promise, and he has given me the Holy Spirit as my guarantee that I will never, ever have to worry about my salvation. I belong to him. No matter how far I may fail, how far I may stumble, I always will belong to Him. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I, Jesus Christ, and the Father are one. Sorry, Mormons. Sorry, Jehovah's Witness. Sorry, the nation of Islam and the Islamic faith. Sorry to Buddhists and Hindus. There is one way, and the only way to God is through Jesus Christ the Son. I close with this. Pastor Jamie gave this to me this week, and I was so appreciative of this as I meditated on this verse. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach His statutes and rules in Israel. My desire is to set my heart on God and to teach you. We should heed the prophet's words. We should study the Word of God. We should live the Word of God. And we should teach it. We should teach it so someone is aware of who is the Antichrist. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars and I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when I think of God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. And when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, how great Thou art. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word. And I thank You for a body of believers that I can say beloved to them. Knowing just as John did that he was teaching and preaching to believers. And that's what I'm doing here today, Father. And I thank You for that. I thank You for this flock here at Grace Harvest and those Christians who have visited today. It's not by coincidence or chance that anybody's here in this building this day. I thank You for them. I want to encourage them, Father. May You bless them as they live their lives for You. May their desire, Lord, be to grow as the Bereans grew in studying of the Scriptures to see the truth of Your Word. I pray for them and me as well, Father, that where we fall short, Father, You would reveal it to us. That we wouldn't have so much pride and arrogance that we think that we know it all, because we don't, and I surely don't. I pray, Father, that we have a hunger and desire for Your Word until the day You take us home. Whether it be that You come for us or we face the same thing that sweet Barbara did. Lord, I pray that You're glorified through us. But Father, I know there are some here gathered this day. Maybe one or two that do not know You as Lord and Savior. They've heard about You. But Father, they've never confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. I pray this would be the day. Father, I ask that Your will be done here. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.